We turn to the 8th chapter of John and to verse 12. The words that begin, "Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." You remember that this chapter begins early in the morning. And you remember that already we have had the experience of the woman who was taken in adultery being brought before the Lord Jesus, and the going out of all those who brought him, and the restoration of that lady. How long that would have taken, it's impossible for us to say. But the general thinking is that Jesus, who was very good at taking up the opportunity and the moment, as the rays of the sun began to come in through that part of the temple, began to speak to them that he was the light of the world. It wasn't an unusual thing for him to do. Do you remember that when the Lord Jesus spoke to the woman of Samaria, and the woman said, "Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep, from whence hast thou this living water?" Jesus said, "Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst." In other words, Jesus took up the theme from where they were and the thing that was happening and spoke in that way. When in John 6 and at verse 35, his opponents began to go great guns on Moses and the time that he lived in and the manner that came from heaven, Jesus took the opportunity to say, "I am the bread of life." And maybe, we're not told, but maybe it was the sunlight coming through that reminded them that he said, "I am the light of the world." If he made that link, it's a wonderful thing, because it gives us the opportunity every time the sun comes up or on a sunny day to think of and pray to and walk with and have fellowship with Jesus, who said, "I am the light of the world." In the Old Testament, in Malachi, he is called the Son of Righteousness. That the righteousness of the Lord Jesus, when it warms our hearts, how lovely it is on a cold day to come out of the shadow and walk in the sun. And the warmth in the soul when the Son of Righteousness, his righteousness, overcomes our sins. What a wonderful experience that is. Daily, though we don't always see the sunlight. I just take you through Isaiah chapter 9 and just invite you to see the passages of the Lord Jesus with which the people would have been prepared, for they knew the scriptures. Do you remember in Isaiah 9 verse 2 there was this prophecy of Jesus? "The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined." Jesus is saying, "I am that great light. I am the fulfillment of that prophecy." And then we begin to see that there is picture language here. For the people that walk in darkness are not those who walked in the darkness of light, but in the darkness of intellect and the darkness of spiritual understanding. They dwelt in the land of the shadow of death. They were going to die in their sins. They didn't know the way of salvation. They were believing in idols. And they were full of fear. They lurked. They dwelt in the land of the shadow of death. And when the Lord Jesus came, on them did the light shine. And then in Isaiah 42 and at verse 6, I, the Lord, the Father, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles. Now, Jesus here possibly is quoting that. He says, I am the light of the world. The Jews, when they used the expression world, thought of the Gentiles. They thought of themselves as being the Lord's special people, and therefore not to be generally thought of as the world. Of course, when the Lord Jesus says, I am the light of the world, he means he is the light of Jew and Gentile believer. But here that expression, a light of the Gentiles, is not dissimilar from the expression, the light of the world. But Isaiah 49 and verse 6 is perhaps one of the more exciting verses. And the translators have made a pun of the word light in that verse. Isaiah 49, the Lord said, is it a light thing or a small thing? Is it a light thing, he's talking to the Saviour, that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel? I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. So we see that Jesus, in fulfillment of these prophecies and of others, Isaiah 60, arise to the nation, arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, gross darkness the people, but the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. Jesus then is saying to these people who'd witnessed this experience of the woman taken in adultery, and those others who brought her, both of them in different sorts of darkness, but both in spiritual darkness, and seeing how he had delivered her, says to them, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness. Now we know that the word follow is equivalent to believing in me. We can't literally follow him, and he wasn't suggesting that they should all follow him. There was this crowd at Jerusalem. And by following, he simply meant believing in me and following in the footsteps of my teaching, if you like. But he says, he that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Now, do note how exclusive Jesus is. When he said, I am the way, remember, the truth and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And I've often told you how exclusive that is when you think of who it rules out, all the people who say they can come to God but don't come by the Lord Jesus. And Jesus specifically says that no one can come to the Father but by him. And to the crowd here, he's saying the same thing. I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Nowhere else. If you stay as you are, or if the Gentiles stay as they are, and don't believe in me, and don't follow me, and don't trust me, and of course particularly at that point where all true faith begins, at the pardon through the blood that should be shed on Calvary, But he that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. We've all had our dark moments. We've all had moments when we've been in great pain, in great fear, in great sin. And we know what it is to be dull and dark and depressed and low. But even in the midst of these things, the light of life, the life-giving light, that even in prison, as the Russians used to say when the Russian Christians were there, even in prison they were not oppressed because they had the Saviour and they had the hope of glory and they had the promise of things to come, and the Lord Jesus was with them in their midst, and they being able to have fellowship with them in all that darkness, they had the light of life even in a dark prison. He that followeth me, says the Lord, shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Now, I'm sure that you have heard the exclamation to Christians that we're bigoted, that we are narrow-minded, that we ought to be a bit more liberal in our views about things. And I'm sure if anyone has ever levelled that about you, you think to yourself, now, can I accommodate them? Should I go down a degree and perhaps be more permissive? The temptation is very great faced with that argument, because the world offers that, because it sees that your being exclusive and narrow-minded and bigoted, as they say, condemns them. If you're right, they're terribly amiss. And this is exactly what's happening here. The Pharisees therefore said unto him, thou bearest record of thyself, thy record is not true. Wouldn't you think that a man saying, he that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life, would be something that might encourage him to think, well, we hope this man is true. We hope this man has got it right. But instead of that, they believed he was a deceiver, deluding people. And they therefore say to him, your record is not true. Now, we've had all this in John chapter 5. But there, Jesus was talking about John the Baptist. You remember he said, there is another that beareth witness of me, John 5:32. And I know that the witness which he witnesseth of me is true. Ye sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth. But I receive not testimony from men. He was a burning and a shining light, and ye were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. But I have a greater witness than of John. But there the issue was of another human witness. Now Jesus said, goes on to say later, that it is enshrined in the scripture that there must be two witnesses. Nobody must be condemned on one man's evidence, one person's say-so. And of course, it was a dreadful crime if two witnesses, as they did with Jesus, combined together to say, yes, something was true when it was false. To be false witnesses, that was a terrible thing. But the testimony of two was taken to be true. So they say, thou bearest record of thyself, thy record is not true. They remembered, no doubt, what he said about John, but it's what he's teaching now that they're trying to undermine. And Jesus then answers them that the record is true because there are two, but that one is his Father, his invisible Father, the eternal Father, the author of scriptures. The Pharisees therefore said unto him, thou bearest record of thyself, thy record is not true. Jesus answered and said unto them, though I bear record of myself, or if I bear record of myself, yet my record is true. And then he puts them upon experience. He says, I know where I've come from. You have no idea where I've come from. You have no idea where you've come from and where you're going in life. But I know these things. I bear record, yes, if I bear record of myself, the word is witness. Thou bearest record right throughout. This word record is if you bear witness of yourself, yet my witness is true. For I know whence I came and whither I go. But you cannot tell whence I come and whither I go. you judge after the flesh. I judge no man. Now, here, Jesus is saying he's come as Saviour. He didn't judge that woman. He did by saying that it was... Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote upon the ground, and he said, "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." Implying, you see, that he didn't close down, that maybe it would have been right to stone her, but he was not at all happy with the situation of all the men, you see. And now he says, "I am not a judge. Who made me a judge and a divider over you?" He said to someone else on another occasion, "I'm a saviour, not a judge." Can you remember that? "Judge not, that ye be not judged." Can you remember that our Saviour says, "I did not come to judge the world"? I am not a judge. We are not to judge. Jesus in time will be the judge, but not yet. And the time has not come for us to judge others. "Judge not, that ye be not judged." Follow the example of the Saviour. "Ye judge after the flesh." That's the best you can do. "I judge no man. And yet if I judge," same expression as verse 14, "though I bear record," though I judge, in other words, the day is coming when I will judge. The day is coming when I shall judge in heaven. The day is coming when all judgment will be committed to the Son, but not now. "Yet if I judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but there is a witness, I and the Father that sent me, and he has committed all judgment to the Son. If I judge, my judgment is true." When he judges on that day, he will judge unerringly. There will be no appeal, but neither will there be injustice. One appeals when one feels there is injustice, or if one is trying to wriggle out of the situation. There will be no appeal, you won't be able to wriggle, and it will be true. "My judgment is true, but I'm not here to judge. I've come to save. That is my priority. If I save, then the need for judgment will be removed, for those sins will be judged by my blood at Calvary." "It's also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true." It's not those exact words, but it's in Numbers 35:30, but that is the effect of them. "I am one that bear witness of myself, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me." It is a necessity in a fallen world for there to be two witnesses. Jesus was quite happy because he, in his manhood, to have John the Baptist as his witness. But if we're talking about his Godhead, if we're talking about his right to claim that he's the light of the world, "and he that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life," then he is quite happy that, seeing that the Father is perfect and he is perfect and pure, to say, "I am one that beareth witness of myself, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me." And next comes the next hostile argument. "Father, where's your Father? Show us your Father. Born in Galilee? Where is he? He died? What about him? We don't remember." You see the force of the argument. "Then said they unto him, Where is thy Father?" Jesus answered, thinking of course of God, his the heavenly Father, having taught his disciples to pray, "Our Father, which art in heaven." I do get a little worried sometimes when I hear people talking, often Christians, about God this and God that. There's nothing wrong with talking about God who does this and God does that, but I would have thought that the loving, affectionate term that a Christian would want to use when talking about God would be "our Father, our Heavenly Father, our Father which is in heaven." This is the relationship we have. God is a bit objective. God is what unbelievers might say. He is a equals God, but I like to hear our Father. They said unto him, Where is thy Father? Jesus answered, Ye neither know me, nor my Father. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. We're going to have this with Philip later on. But you see, he was revealing the Father. Everything the Father is was the way he did things. Was he kind? Was he merciful? Was he patient? All these things. If you knew me, you would have known all you need to know about the Father and about his nature and about his attitude. Ye neither know me nor my Father. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And I think that brought an end to the immediate hostility until Jesus provoked it again to make sure that they were convicted of their sin. These words spake Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple. And no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. A wonderful teacher. I don't know how often rabbis taught in the treasury. I thought they normally taught in the synagogues or taught in their special places, but Jesus, clearly seeing that it was his temple, taught there. Now, Jesus now takes up another point to convict them of sin, to give them some direction as to what was to happen to him. But again, it provoked them. Then said Jesus again unto them, I go my way, and ye shall seek me. Now he's meaning that he's going to Calvary. And when he's gone to Calvary, even though he rises again, that is the end of his earthly ministry. For 3 or 3.5 years, they have followed him, and crowds have been healed and made better and listened to him and heard his actual voice. And many have believed in him, though many have not. Now he says, once I'm dead, that era will cease. Of course, there are going to be disciples, but the era of healing on a large scale, the era of taking the gospel in such a way that people were healed and helped and the blind healed and so on, these were to represent him. A whole era was going to cease. And after the destruction 40 years later of Jerusalem, that would be even further removed. The gospel wouldn't even be preached there. They wouldn't be there to preach it to. Now he says, this is your opportunity. I go my way. I'm not going to be here much longer. You've got to act now. If you don't act now, if you don't believe now, and if you take a false step now, then I am condemned. The repercussions will go down the centuries. I go my way. And when the opportunities are gone, and when it's too late, as it was too late for those who wanted to get in the ark after it had been shut to, you shall seek me, but you won't find me. And ye shall die in your sins. Whither I go, ye cannot come. Now, Jesus is going to stress this expression, die in your sins. It's going to come up twice more in a verse or two's time, and I'll deal with the meaning of it then. But what he is saying here is, whither I go, ye cannot come. He was going to heaven. He was going into his Father's presence. And he is absolutely explicit that no sinner enters into heaven. If you die without having the light of life, you do not go where he is. Whither I go, ye cannot come. I go my way, you shall seek me, and you shall die in your sins. Whither I go, ye cannot come. We don't all go to heaven. How people can teach, as they do at certain funeral services, that we'll all go to heaven. Jesus says, where I am going, if you die in your sins, you do not have me as the light of life, you cannot come. But then the Jews said, what, is he going to commit suicide? Is he going to kill himself? Because he says, where I'm going, you cannot come. Is he going to disappear? And is he going to go into some place and then vanish and kill himself or something, and we won't be able to stop him? To which Jesus replies that, of course, they're thinking according to the flesh. You are from beneath, he says. I am from above. Now, think of this. Every one of us, by nature, born in the way that everyone is born, are from beneath. In that wonderful Psalm 139 that describes the experiences of the womb and how the body grows in the womb, yet speaks as if it's of the lowest part of the earth. It's dead. There's no knowledge there of the person themselves. It's all that God imparts to the believer in the womb, or to the person in the womb. But if you read that psalm, you'll see in the lowest parts of the earth it's described there. Now, we are from below. If we are to be raised into heaven, it's because the spiritual life from heaven is born again within us. But we're from beneath. But Jesus is from above. Though his human frame looked like ours, yet he was perfectly God and perfectly man. And his nature came from above. He came from his Father's presence. He came, as the expression is, trailing clouds of glory, though they were hidden to many. Ye are from beneath. I am from above. Ye are of this world. I am not of this world. Just how much we are of this world should surely be borne upon every Christian. We are taught that we are to live in this world, but not be of it. But that's hard, isn't it? Even for a born-again believer to live in this world and not be of it. Ye are of this world, he says. Well, we are. We know we are. I am not of this world. I said, therefore, unto you, as one who knows, as one who has authority, as one who knows that world, which you don't, as well as this world, better than you do, because I know the sin that's in the heart. I said, therefore, unto you, that ye shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. In verse 21, in the Greek, it says, ye shall die in your sin. Singular. And in verse 24 it is plural, you shall die in your sins. Now, it's useful, but only useful, to remember that there is the difference between dying in sin and dying in our sins. It might be useful when we're thinking of infants. We are born in sin. We are from below. And unless the change of being born again happens to us, we are still in sin. There is a fountain of sin, the depraved nature, in every person. And the forgiveness that Jesus Christ brings by his blood is for both sin and for sins. It is possible to seek forgiveness for a particular sin and do it again the next day. In other words, there is a fountain of sin from which particular sins from time to time get out. We are born in sin. And therefore, children who may not have committed actual sin are still sinners. Do you understand that? By nature. They may be too young to have committed actual sin. I don't know if that's possible. It's very physiological to try and describe that, philosophical. But we're born in sin. And even from our birth, as David says, or even from our being conceived, as David says, we're sinners. I was born in sin. And in sin did my mother conceive me. It didn't mean it was a sinful relationship. It meant simply that she passed on, her husband passed on, between them they passed on all the fallibility and sinfulness and depravity of human life. Jesus therefore says, if you do not believe that I am he, that is the Messiah, the Saviour, ye shall die in your sin, in your original sin, as well as being responsible for the individual sins you have committed. You shall die in your sin, verse 21, and you shall die in your sins, being responsible for the individual sins, every one of them that you've committed. Now, there's a lot here, isn't there? If you do not believe that I am he, you shall die in your sin and your sins. On the other hand, if you do believe that I am the Saviour, your sin will be remitted to you and your sins will be forgiven you. Your whole nature will be changed when we're perfected and go to glory. It remains imperfect here, but each one of our sins are forgiven. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If ye believe not that I am he, that is to say, you notice in the scriptures there that the word he is in italics. In other words, what Jesus actually says, if ye believe not that I am, using the great word that is Jehovah, God. If you do not believe that I am Jehovah, if you do not believe that I am God, if you do not believe that I am the Saviour, you shall die in your sins. And not believing is the same as he that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Darkness is the way of sin. The light of life is the way of pardon and forgiveness, which leads to ultimate perfection in the glory. I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins. What a terrible thing it is. Whether you die frightened, or whether you die brazenly, or whether you die in a coma having not bothered before, or whatever your experience has been before, it makes no difference. You die in your sins if you have not trusted, believed in the merits, the atonement of Jesus Christ on Calvary unto salvation. When he said, if ye believe not that I am he, they were a little horrified, probably not genuine. And they say unto him, who art thou? For this was a stupendous claim. They were a bit cross about the claim about his heavenly Father, but this was a stupendous claim. If ye believe not that I am, ye shall die in your sins. Who art thou? Even the same as I said unto you from the beginning of his ministry. He said it to Nicodemus in certain words, different phraseology, but he said it to the woman of the well. As always he revealed, I that speak unto thee am he. Do you remember the woman at the well? Always he declared himself to be the Messiah. He wasn't going to repeat himself now. There'd been desultory, there'd been derisory, there'd been against him. So he's not going to give them the benefit of all this again. Who art thou? Well, you know who I am. I told you who I am. Even the same that I said unto you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge of you. A terrible thing, isn't it? Now, if we're believers, The Lord doesn't quite speak like that. But if we were an unbeliever, or perhaps before we became believers, to hear the Saviour saying, I've many things to say of you, and to judge of you, is rather like, I don't know, I used to come home occasionally, and it would be a bit ominous if my mum said to me, I've got a bone to pick with you. Well, I think, no, I won't. I've got a bone to pick with you. And there's a certain element of, not fear exactly, but of uncertainty and concern. When the Lord Jesus says to people, before they said, I've many things to say and judge of you, but I'm going to do it now. Not going to judge now. Later, if you don't believe. But I've many things. You've said many things. You've said many wicked things. You've rubbed lots of people out the wrong way. You've hurt many people. You've blasphemed against God. You've sworn. You've done disobeyed my commandments. I've many things to say of you and to judge of you. But that's for later. That's on judgment day. But if those things are not put behind you, then I will say many things. The books will be opened. And between now and when you die, you might have another million or two. I have many things to say and to judge of you. But that's for another time. But he that sent me is true. My heavenly Father is true. He's right. He's accurate. He's just. He's fair. Everything is right. And I speak to the world, that's to the Gentiles, and to the Jews. I speak to you all things that I've heard from him. I don't say anything off my own account. What I say is what is. What is right. What is true. What is from Jehovah. They then understood. Well, some of them were beginning to understand, but the majority did not understand that he spoke about his heavenly Father. And then Jesus speaks about his death. Then Jesus said unto them, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man. Now, that expression, lifted up, was universally known. There was nothing particularly, he doesn't mention the cross, but it was universally known to mean to be hung, to be hanged, as we would say in English. When ye have hanged the Son of Man. Now here he takes on another title. He takes on the title Son of Man from Daniel 7. The one who comes and to whom is given an everlasting kingdom. Excuse me. He doesn't say you will then know that I am the Son of Man. But when you've lifted up, and I declare that I am the Son of Man, the representative man, the man in whom the saints receive the kingdom, when ye have lifted up, when you have crucified, when you've hanged the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am. Now, I think these words of Jesus mean that they will know what they've done and that Jesus is the Messiah in their hearts. Because they did deny it. When they hung him, they didn't believe that he was the Messiah. They're still looking for the Messiah. But I think when they think seriously about these things and seriously about the way things are going, they know in their hearts, and they did at the time, that in fact Jesus was who he claimed to be, that he was the Son of Man, that he was the Messiah. Jesus said, when you've lifted up the Son of Man, when it's too late, not too late, there were many of them saved, but too late for the decision makers, too late for those who were terribly involved, too late for any who wouldn't reverse their views. When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then ye shall know that I am, and I do nothing of myself, I do nothing without authority. I do nothing without the Lord's permission. Again, we should be like Jesus in this. We should do nothing without his say-so. We should do nothing without his authority. We should do nothing without asking him first, may I go? May I do this? May I move? May I pursue this work? May I send my children to this school? Always first. The Saviour did nothing but what the Father taught him. When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And he said, of course, in another place, whoever is taught by the Father cometh unto me. What a wonderful thing to be taught by the Father. What a wonderful thing to be taught by the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ also, that we may learn his ways on earth and do those things which please him. As my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me. Again, what a wonderful thing. He shall be in you, Jesus said, of the Holy Spirit that he sends to us. Isn't it wonderful when the Father and the Son and the Spirit are with us? We are identified with Christ as believers. If he is in us, we are in the Father and we are in him. He that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone. What a wonderful thing for solitary Christians. The Father doesn't abandon us. The Father does not desert us. I've got to go through the cross alone, but in that ultimate sense, I've not been left alone. Many of us left alone to our own devices, and really is a bad way. The Father hath not left me alone. Job wished that he could be left alone. Why does God pursue such a worm? Perhaps when God is really getting on to us, we think to ourselves, wish I'd be left alone. But it's in our own worst interest to be left alone. It's only as the Lord has mercy and delivers us and shows us that it is our own best interest. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. May believers always do those things that please him. Jesus did it always. He was without sin. We fail miserably, but it should be our attempt, our effort, to do those things that please him. And as the Lord Jesus was going through, particularly the end, particularly about crucifixion, which implied atonement, and especially as he spoke about knowing that he is the Son of God and the Saviour and the Messiah, something about the way he spoke it. As he spake these words, many believed on him. We don't know if they lasted. There indeed were some who, after the crucifixion, believed, having condemned him to death. But the scripture tells us that at that time, many believed on him. And doubtless went back to their villages. And when the time came for Jesus to die, understood why he died and who he was, and became Christians, Christ's followers, in accordance with the words, he that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. May we do the same. Amen. Thank you.